This morning we're looking at John the Baptist, and I thought it would be interesting to see what do we know just off the top of our heads about John the Baptist. Now, you should all already know at least one thing because of John's Ollie's talk earlier. And bearing in mind that I was here when everybody was more than happy to answer Brad, so I'll be offended if you're not going to answer me and we all just sit in silence. So, off the top of our heads, what do we know about John the Baptist? Go. Yes.
He came from Judea.
He came from Judea. Yes. Yes.
He ate locusts.
He ate locusts and honey. Indeed, yes. Sorry,
he was?
He was a cousin of Jesus. Yes, good knowledge. Yep. He's never had his hair cut. I didn't even have that one down on my list. Well done. Yes.
He baptized Jesus.
And Susan?
He was a prophet.
He was a prophet, yes, the one that should have been first on our lips. And what's the one in there? Lindsay? He lived in the desert. Yes. Yep, and there's other ones. He was killed by Herod Antipas. He preached about one coming after him. He was identified by Jesus as the prophet Elijah returned to earth. And one really important line we read about John the Baptist is in John's Gospel, two different people. In chapter 1, verse 8, John writes this: "He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light." He came to witness to the Christ, to the light of the world, to the Word. And to witness carries with it that legal sense, to testify to the Word, to testify to Christ. John the Baptist came to prepare the way for Jesus and to point others to him. And importantly, he does this when he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist's witness was so important that all four Gospels introduce Jesus' own ministry with the story of John the Baptist. And Matthew writes his Gospel knowing that many of his readers will have heard stories of John the Baptist, but not knowing what it is they've heard, and he can't guarantee that they've heard anything at all. So no prior knowledge is necessary. When we come to this morning's reading, which is Matthew chapter 3, this is the first in the New Testament that we hear of John the Baptist. This is us being introduced to John the Baptist, possibly with prior knowledge, possibly not. But it's Matthew, it's chapter 3, and it's the first 12 verses. And if you want to follow it, then it's page 967 on the Bibles that are on the pews. From verse 1. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.' This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, 'A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Amen. In ancient Palestine, the ground was pretty hard, and so the need for roads wasn't quite as urgent as it was in other places. And this meant that the roads that were used were basically tracks, and they were pretty tough to travel on. They were pretty bad state of repair. In fact, there's a proverb that said there are three states of misery: sickness, fasting, and travel. That's how bad the roads were, even worse than the roadworks in Edinburgh. There were only a few surfaced roads, and they would have been built by kings, and primarily for the use of kings. They were called the King's Highway, and they were kept in repair only as the king needed them. And so what would happen is when the king was about to make a journey, a message would be sent out to the people to get the king's road ready for the king's arrival. John is that messenger. Get ready for the arrival of the king. The kingdom of heaven is close at hand. And what did people have to do to get ready for God? They had to repent. The Jewish word for repentance had to do with this idea of turning, from of going one way, turning, and then going in another way, or of stopping doing something and starting doing something else. It's an active term. It's not just to stop, but it's to turn and to actively do something else. And the Greek word is slightly different from that thought. It's about a change of mind. And here in John the Baptist's words are two senses together, that of turning towards God, a change of mindset where God has a rightful place in your life once again. A turn towards God that is shown by our actions and the way we live. The people knew in their bones that they were not ready for God to return, that they had to repent. And Jewish teachers used to teach that if all of Israel could repent perfectly for just one day, then the Messiah would come. Here is John, a voice in the wilderness, crying for that repentance, urging people, calling them to say sorry for their sin, and the symbolic washing away of sin as a commitment to do better. And with the symbolic washing, this cleansing, also came a deeper metaphor, that as the people of Israel traveled through the Jordan on the conquest to the promised land, now they travel through the Jordan on a greater conquest, on the victory that is to be had with the coming of the Messiah, the victory that is over evil, the victory that sees the establishment of God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew introduces John the Baptist as an important prophet. There has been centuries of prophetic silence. It was something like 400 years. And the idea was developed by the Jews of something called Beth Kol, which is the daughter of the voice, or the echo of the voice. It was a way of still looking for divine revelation in the absence of prophecy. But now here was a voice from God, out of the silence, self-authenticating by its power and its message. Prophecy appears once again in the midst of Israel. Indeed, the one of whom Isaiah spoke. In chapter 40, verse 3, Isaiah says, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the paths for him." And a prophet wearing a garment of camel hair and a leather belt around his waist. Here's another question for you to shout out an answer to. A prophet wearing a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. Who does that sound like? Okay, somebody look up 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. And then tell me who it sounds like. Sounds like Elijah. It says, the king asked, who was that man? They said, he had a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. It is almost word for word the same. The king replied, that was Elijah the Tishbite. Matthew already, right at the start of his gospel, introduces and anticipates the outright identification of John the Baptist with the prophet Elijah. God promised in Malachi chapter 4, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. Now, whether or not the people listening to John knew of those biblical connections, they knew here was a man in the mold of a prophet. The image of John wearing camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist and coming out of the wilderness would not have been lost. Here was one with a prophetic voice once again in the midst of Israel. And John's powerful message is being heard, and people's hearts are being turned back to God, getting their lives ready to receive God. A genuine repentance from people from Jerusalem, from all over Judea, from all the surrounding countryside of the Jordan, they came to be baptized by John. And coming to, approaching as well, were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And these were the religious elite. These were the ones that mortals like you and I would look up to with respect, even with a little bit of awe. And John turns to these people and he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Or you sons of snakes? That's an insult I think we can probably bring back to today's use. You sons of snakes. The idea, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? The idea is of snakes that are writhing out and escaping this burning field that's just caught fire. And in Palestine, it's so dry, it's like tinder, it just spreads. And so it's these fleeing away from this fire of these scurrying snakes. And that's the image that John's conjured up here. At the beginning of that same chapter in Malachi, we read, surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. The day of the Lord that John the Baptist has come to prepare the way for, to get people ready for, isn't going to be a good day for some. And surprisingly, some of those people will be the ones who thought they were the religious elite, the ones who thought they had it all under control. John says to them, and do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. There was a common Jewish belief at this time that purely being a descendant from Abraham, a physical descendant, was enough to assure you of God's grace. The idea was not just that God's promise was to Abraham and to all his descendants, but that Abraham had worked up such a store of grace for himself that it was sufficient for all his descendants, no matter how bad they could be. If you could trace your lineage to Abraham, then you were safe on inherited grace, not on merit. It was said that Abraham sat at the gates of hell, ready to turn back any Israelite who might have wandered there by mistake or by chance had been consigned to its terrors. John is saying you cannot live on the faith of your forefathers. If you forsake Abraham's God, then you forfeit the promise. And here, also right at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, we see the emergence of another important theme. That from outside the people of Israel, God will build up people to be Abraham's descendants, to be children of the new covenant. That God's salvation is for the whole world, not just for a few. It's not enough, says John, to just go through the motions, but you have to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Your life should match that which your mouth professes. And for those who are happy to look the part but not bear fruit, to pay lip service or to go through the motions, but will not let their heart be changed or in their lives to act accordingly, well, the axe is already at the foot of the tree. It would be hard for us to overestimate the importance of John the Baptist and his ministry in calling people to repentance and to prepare for the arrival of the Messiah. Yet he bears witness to and points to one who was even greater, one whose sandals he was unworthy to carry. That was the job of the lowest slave. If we grasp something of the significance of John and his message, something of the importance of what it means to be estranged from God, of what it means to repent, then we can start to wonder and awe at the glory of the one who comes after. The coming one was used as a technical term for the Messiah. Words that we often repeat in communion, although not in this morning's communion liturgy, was, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It comes just after the verse that says, "Lord, save us." Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He will baptize with the Spirit of God that gives life, that teaches, the Spirit of God that was active and powerful in creation. And he will baptize with fire, which has this association of purification, but also has this concept of judgment, relating to the image that John uses in verse 12. The picture is of a man on his threshing floor who throws up wheat and chaff into the wind, and the heavy wheat falls to the floor, and the chaff is blown to the side, and the wheat is gathered up and stored in barns, and the chaff is burned as fuel for the fire. The point being that the one baptism can create two outcomes. To those who repented and believed and who make themselves ready for the coming king, this baptism means blessing. To others, it was judgment. As we read these words this morning, we're urged to both listen to John's message and also to be John in today's generation. We first need to heed his words. We cannot be carried to heaven on the wings of someone else's faith. There were those who appealed to Abraham as their father, and if that's not going to cut it, then the belief of my parents aren't going to do anything for me either. When I do pulpit supply, I wish I could just sometimes wear a sign around my neck that says, "It does not matter how long your husband was session clerk for." Or for that matter, "It does not matter how long you sang in the choir for." In that, John is talking about an outward appearance as opposed to an inward conviction. What matters is a personal repentance. Nothing short of that will do. Even as people who have already accepted Christ, is there a sense in which we still need to turn? Is there something that we still need to do to make ourselves ready for the return of the King? Is there anything in our lives of which we still need to repent? The teachers imagined a day when all of Israel would perfectly repent and it would usher in the coming of the Messiah. Today we worship as part of a worldwide church, as part of a national church, as part of a community church here in Liberton. And we do so in unity with Christ as his body through the power of his Spirit. But is there something in which our church has to repent? And if so, what is that? What would turning in our church look like? As John was a witness to Christ, so too we are all witnesses to Christ. And it matters how we do that. It matters that we take that seriously and realize the solemn responsibility, yet wonderful honor that it is. We too are voices in the wilderness, calling, crying, prepare yourself to receive Jesus. Make your hearts ready. Come to him and know the fullness of life. Come to him and know peace. Come to him and know God. What we say is distinctive, and it's different from what society as a whole is preaching. We are called to cry out from within that a better message. Yet John's cry was a warning as well, with difficult words to hear, words that jarred with people. Words that jarred with their pride and their overinflated sense of deserving. Words of truth. Words from God. Words ultimately that cost him his life. And in our witnessing, we sometimes have difficult words to say. Yet we are called to speak the truth. I have a book on my bookshelf, which is one of the many that is in the pile of never been read, but bought with good intentions. It's over a decade I bought it. I was at Heriot Walk as a student. It's called Whatever Happened to Hell by John Blanchard. And I've never read it, so if you do read it and it's rubbish, you cannot blame me. But it's an evocative title. In my preaching, I love to talk about new life with God. I love to talk about the fullness of blessing in knowing God, of transformation, of being made like God, in being rescued from the vice of sin, in being saved. But saved from what? Jesus' message of comfort and healing was balanced by a stern and solemn warning. And it forces me to ask, well, how do I feel about God's judgment? Am I confident? Not in myself, but there is a reason why we call our message the good news. It's difficult to talk about hell, because quite frankly, when we do, we're out of our depth. If someone was to ask me, Johnny, can you just tell me what hell is? What they would get would be a very long answer, probably over an hour long, of me saying, in a roundabout way, I really don't know. I'm out of my depth when it comes to talking about heaven as well. But it's a lot more fun to think about what heaven might be like. It's a lot more comfortable to imagine what eternal glory in the presence of God is like. What we do know is that Jesus paints a picture of bitter regret. amongst those who fall under that judgment. And the pictures he uses are of a rubbish tip. And so when he talks about a worm that is never satisfied and a fire that never goes out, he is talking about the idea of a rubbish tip. A picture of wasted potential, of unfulfilled possibility. And we dare not take it lightly. It's a matter of profound sadness that those who wish a life without God get it. The other mistake is that we fixate on it too much. And part of the reason for the Reformation came about because the clergy were really good at making people really fearful for their soul, and then really good at making money from it. Imaginations ran wild with what torture might await. And one of the troubles the early Reformed Church had was without the structures and rhythms of confessions and mass, and then the people being told that sacraments didn't automatically wipe away your sins, people genuinely worried, how could they know that they were saved at all? The caveat to speaking truth is that we speak truth in love. Paul tells us that in Ephesians 4:15. We speak truth in love. We speak truth in a way that honors God. And it's also to recognize that speaking truth does not necessarily mean that we insist on other people taking on our specific theology. What are the essential truths that we are called to speak, to proclaim? What is our essential distinctive message that we give to those around us? When we ask if the church needs to repent, one of those things may well be the way in which the church in the past and even today has spoken truth, both to each other and to the world around us. So then we look to God to show us truth. And we look to God to give us that message. And when he does, we proclaim it. We proclaim it in whichever context we find ourselves in, and with the sensitivity of the Spirit. Let's pray.